Pretty song, isn't it?
Amen.
I almost forgot to come up here. I got to singing that song back there, listening to Darren lead. Isn't it great to have so many great song leaders here? It's a big blessing. Darren, you're a blessing. Thank you. And then I remembered, Elliot, you're supposed to preach. So it's a good song, and worship should be something that we get lost in sometimes and distracted from everything else, and that's our only focus. This morning, I want to call out, we have 135 present here in the building, and we have 145 connected devices from Texas and Tennessee, Iowa, California, Missouri, Arizona, Liberia. Shout out to Liberia and our brethren there, and then an unknown state. So whoever you are, we're calling you out too. It's great to be together another week. It's a blessing to be alive, and this should be the highlight of our week. This should be it, which is awesome. So this morning, yes, we are. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. In your devices, right? Matthew 26. So this is the night that Jesus was betrayed. And he takes his apostles to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's a place that they had frequented. And they would do that periodically. And Jesus takes them there that night. It's night, it's late. And Jesus asked them to stay while he goes to pray, and that evidently was not uncommon to them. Jesus prayed a lot. He prayed more than anyone. And he takes Peter, James, and John, he takes them a little further, and he asks them to watch for him. And he goes a little further, and he falls on his face to the ground. As part of their culture, the Jews would do that, prostrate, face to the ground, an act of humility. We pray in humility. The scripture doesn't tell us what posture to be in, but I wonder sometimes if we would do well to put our face on the ground and find more humility before God. And that's what Jesus does. He's in such distress. He prays. He tells Peter, James, and John he is sorrowful to the point of death. And he goes and he prays and he asks God, if possible, if that cup would pass. And the cup represented the cross. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what that would be. And he asks if there was another way. But he says, not as I will, but as you. And then verse 40, he goes back and he comes and he finds Peter, James, and John. And he says, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He goes a second time. He prays the same prayer. He comes back. He finds them sleeping again. He goes a third time. He prays the same prayer. And he comes back. And he makes a statement, verse 45, to the apostles. He says, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. It's quite a statement. The Son of Man, the sinless, is about to be in the hands of the sinners. So Judas comes and he brings a great crowd. They bring a bunch. And they have clubs and swords, and Judas comes and Judas, he says, greetings, Rabbi, and he kisses him. And they came and they laid their hands on Jesus, and Peter draws his sword and he swings it and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And I would expect he wasn't aiming for his ear. And here's this scene that gets real, real quick, and Jesus calms it, of course, heals the man's ear. He says, verse 52, put your swords back, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Remember what two angels did with Sodom and Gomorrah? One angel with God's authority has more power than one Satan and all of evil. And in class this morning, if you don't know, we broadcast a class on Sunday mornings, 9:30, on our website, sandspringschurchofchrist.com, and you can find those videos later on our YouTube channel if you will seek that. But Zach and I teach a class, and we're in the middle of a series on end times. And Revelation, part of Revelation chapter 20, talks about the time that an angel bound Satan. One angel. And Jesus said, "Do you not think my Father, if I asked him, would not send 12 legions of angels?" And just a quick side point regarding, there's a whole doctrine that is widely believed, premillennialism, that the doctrine that Jesus is coming back to set up an earthly kingdom on earth. And the reality is, if Jesus wanted to set up an earthly kingdom, he would have done it the first time. He could have easily done that. And he's telling them here, he says, that's not what this is about. He says, how can we, if God sends angels, we will not fulfill what I'm here for, what Scriptures had predicted. All the apostles flee, except Judas. He's separate. So the disciples flee, and they take Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Peter watches at a distance. They get to the high priest, verse 59. Chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. That's kind of an interesting statement to me. They want to kill the man. And they don't have any good testimony. They don't have any true testimony. They don't have any, you know, you think about politicians, when someone runs for politics, whatever they ever did back in the third grade, one time on the playground, anything, right? All the bones are dragged out. They can't find a bone with Jesus. Can't find anything. Can't find one flaw. Can't find one failure. One bad moment. And so they have to come up with false testimony. It says when they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. By the way, they did come forward, but they didn't agree. You have all this testimony, it doesn't match up. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Kind of amazing. It's an amazing thought here, because Jesus, of course, and God the Father, John chapter 1 tells us Jesus was a part of creation. Jesus built the whole universe in 6 days just speaking, and it wouldn't have taken him that long if he didn't want it to. Yeah, he can build a temple back, but that wasn't even what he was talking about. He's talking about something so much greater, and that is conquering death, resurrection from the dead. Well, the high priest stands up. He says, he asked Jesus, "Do you have any answer? What do you say about this?" Verse 63 says, Jesus remained silent. And that's something Jesus continues to do periodically through this process of these trials. He's silent. He's like a lamb to the slaughter, is how this was predicted and prophesied. And a couple reasons for that. One, I'm fully convinced personally that if Jesus had defended himself verbally, he could have been released. In other words, Jesus verbally could out-argue anyone, not to mention the truth was with him. He could have persuaded anyone and changed their mind, but that wasn't the mission. And secondly, he was like a lamb to the slaughter because this was the mission. It's his humility, it's his meekness, it's the beauty of the cross that Jesus, they didn't take him against his will. He laid down his life. And that's the picture here. So he doesn't say anything. And the high priest says, "Tell us if you're Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." High priest, he loses it. He tears his robes. He says, "That we don't need any other witness. We have it." He asked the council, the other Jewish leaders, he says, "What's your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face, struck him. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" This story of just these, you know, really 24-hour period here of the events that happen. I don't know how it is for you. For me, it's kind of hard to read. I mean, I can't stop reading, but it's hard to read. And when I say hard, it's painful. It hurts to read about what they did to our Savior. Right? I don't know if I were in their shoes, would I do different? You know, be careful. Jesus died for all, even those who are spitting in his face. And he said on the cross, they know not what they do. And they didn't. Nevertheless, they spit in the face of the Lamb. And they struck him, and they slapped him, and they taunted him. So Peter, he's outside, and he's watching from a distance. And you remember, of course, he gets questioned by a servant girl. That's all it took. Peter was ready to die with the sword, but all it took for him to deny Christ was a girl, a servant girl. That's it. I mean, he'll swing a sword and fight and die, but he'll deny Christ. And I'm just pointing that out to say that's how the devil can trap us and tempt us and lead us down a road, and we're so blindsided we don't know what to do. Peter was blindsided. Shouldn't have been. Jesus told him he would deny him three times, but he denies him once. He denies him the second time on an oath. The third time, he calls down curses on himself and says, "I don't know the man." And then the rooster crows. And then he remembers, and then he weeps. Matthew 27. When morning came, so this is all night. They've not slept. Remember that the apostles kind of fell asleep in the garden. Jesus didn't sleep. He hasn't slept all night. Chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus. So they all gathered to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. So the Jews could not carry out an execution. They're under the rule of Rome. So that has to go to, they could do certain things, but not an execution. So they've got to take it up to the Romans. So they take him before Pilate. Verse 11 says, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, this is Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So they don't go to Pilate and say, he said he'd tear our temple down and rebuild it, because Pilate doesn't care about the temple. Pilate does care about allegiance to Rome and a claim to be a king. "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. He talks to Pilate, the chief priests and the Jewish leaders that have brought him, they're clamoring, they're questioning him, they're calling him out. He won't even acknowledge him. Gives him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Greatly amazed, this has never happened. You know, death is one thing. Death penalty by cross is said to be the darkest example in human history of torture, of a torturous, shameful death. And no man would be in a court hearing regarding his own coming execution on a cross and not try to argue and plead and beg, but Jesus, like a lamb to a slaughter, he doesn't say anything. Doesn't answer. So there was a custom. This is a Passover, and a custom that once a year, Pilate would release a prisoner of the Jews' choosing. And so this comes about, and Pilate realizes really the whole way that Jesus doesn't deserve death or cross, much less a cross. He tries a couple different ways to release Jesus. One is, he asked the people, "Who do you want?" Well, here's a notorious, this is verse 16, notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Notorious prisoner. I'm not going to throw in other words here. You can use your imagination. He's made in the image of God, but he is a criminal and created a lot of problems, been arrested. And Pilate says, do you want him to be released or Jesus, who is called Christ? Who do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? See, Pilate's trying every way to release Jesus. They said, let him be crucified. He said, why? What evil has he done? They still don't have a reason. What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. In verse 24, Pilate realizes there's a riot about to break loose here. And that's a big problem for a politician who's in charge of this area of the world. And Pilate says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. I'll have him crucified, but I have nothing to do with this. He'll answer to God differently for that. But verse 25, all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So you may or may not know, but a scourging, this is whips with items sewn in the end of the strands, metal, glass, and this would tear the flesh, and a person could die from this treatment. And this is what they do to Jesus. And then he's delivered to be crucified. It's verse 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. They've already beaten him some. Now they scourged him. He needs medical treatment. And they take him, and now it's the Romans. And their bloodlust and their love for violence and torture. So they taunt Jesus, they mock him, they put a robe on him, a crown of thorns. He is, by the way, King of Kings, still reigning. He's about to start his reign. We'll get to this in a minute. They have no idea what's happening. But they put a crown of thorns and a robe on him and a rod in his hand as if he's a real king, but this is a mockery. And they spit on him and they hit him and they strike him in the head with a crown of thorns. And it's hard to think about this, how he was treated. By his wounds we are healed, Scripture prophesies. And when they had mocked him, put his clothes back on him, they lead him away to be crucified. He carries his cross to a point where he cannot anymore, and Simon is assigned to carry it the rest of the way. Verse 34, they offer him wine to drink mixed with gall, and it is said that this was sometimes a practice to be offered as a painkiller. So I've heard both ways, that either the person would suffer longer because their pain is dead and they would not pass out, or to alleviate some of their pain as a small sign of mercy. Nevertheless, he declines it. Verse 35, when they had crucified him. It's kind of amazing. So few words. You think about a crucifixion, they would nail Jesus to this wooden cross, set it in the ground, and he hangs on a cross. How awful that is. And Scripture doesn't go into detail about it. People who read the Gospels, they knew what a crucifixion was. And so it was so few words here. But this is the greatest act of love in all of history, isn't it? And I've made a statement in a recent sermon that you're not the center of God's world. And what I mean by that is God doesn't care more about you than the rest of the world. That's what I meant. That's what I mean by that statement. Sometimes we kind of look at everything from our own vantage point, and our life is everything and everyone else is minor. And so that's what I mean. God, every soul is a creation of God, and He cares about each one equally. So I'm not the center of God's world in that way. However, Jesus did do this for you. And God did do this for you. Every single one. Amen. Every single soul. God told Jesus no in the garden. And when Jesus was in the garden face down three times begging, God, is there another way? Father, is there another way? You and I are the reason there was not another way. So He was crucified. Reading on in verse 35, they divided His garments by casting lots, sat down and kept watch over Him there. It's such an odd description to me. Anyway, it's just so casual. Divided up His belongings like a garage sale, like stuff that just take it, pay us for it, take it, whatever. Deal with this, take care of this. Here the Creator is dying for the created, and they have no clue. Verse 37. Over His head they put the charge against Him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It was custom that they would put over the person's head the crime they had committed. Well, they really don't have a crime for this one. This one, the Pilate's doing it just to appease the Jews. So, King of the Jews, this is his crime. It was probably a jab at the Jews because they didn't want this. The leaders came and asked for it to be changed, but he wouldn't change it. Ironically and powerfully, Jesus at this time is delivering His kingdom, or creating His kingdom, should I say. He is establishing His kingdom on earth, which is the church. He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of the Gentiles. He's the King of anyone who comes to the church, the kingdom of God. He's reigning now and has been ever since. He is the King of Kings, the Alpha, the Omega. He is over all. God has exalted Him to His right hand. It's just ironic that this over His head was meant to be, it was either seen as it was seen as mockery, or it was seen as blasphemous, and in reality it's the most true thing that has ever been said. King of Kings. And He's our King because of this. So two robbers were crucified with Him. How unfitting. Verse 39, people who passed by derided Him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." It gets worse. The chief priests with the scribes and elders, they came by and mocked Him. It's like a parade. People parade by Him, scoffing. When Jesus said they know not what they do, what a statement. How true. They have no clue what they're doing. And so these are the ones who are having Him killed. And they make these statements. He saved others. He cannot save Himself. They knew He had. They knew He had risen the dead, healed people. He's the King of Israel. Let Him come down from the cross and we'll believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now if He desires Him. For He said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with Him also reviled Him in the same way. One of those robbers, according to Luke, evidently later repented. But this picture, I have to think that Satan is in the mouth of these leaders who are saying these things, because it is too satanic, it is too dark, it is too evil. Jesus, He asked God if there was another way. Jesus knows He could call 12 legions of angels And this is the very thing that they say, let God deliver him if he desires him. I don't know what the hardest part about dying for us was, but this is, to me, this is just really bad. So verse 45, I think this is fitting. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. No one else understands what's going on here. No one, not his apostles, disciples, not his mother, not the women who were there at the cross, faithful, watching. No one understood. But you know what? Creation did. And that's because of God. Creation doesn't think or reason. I'm not saying that. But I think it's fitting that when no one else could mourn and grieve over what's happening here, God says, this earth will. I'll make it grieve and mourn. Something will acknowledge that my son is dying for mankind here. And so I think it's a beautiful thing that things turn dark. Then Jesus makes this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's really not a lot of explanation about this. We don't have a lot of information, so there's a few different ideas, but I'll just share what I think is makes the most sense, and that is, at one point, it makes sense to me that at one point God may have turned away from watching, and Jesus, perceiving that, makes this statement. Nevertheless, Jesus is in a place of great suffering here. I don't for a minute think that the Father deserted him or forsook him. The only thing I can make sense of is that God turned his face for the suffering of the Father watching. But he did not, God did not forsake Christ. Now another theory, incidentally, is about sin and that Jesus taking on actual sin of the world here, that God turned away. Verse 50, with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit and he died. And at the moment he died, the curtain of the temple was torn top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs were opened. Bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, came out of the tombs. It's so much so that the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake, what had took place. They were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. My question for us is, are we still filled with awe about the cross, about God's love for us? You know how the story goes. He's taken down from the cross. He's put in the tomb. He's a day in the tomb. He raises on the third day, Sunday morning. He's risen from the dead. We know the story. He conquered death. This is a death blow to Satan. God and Satan have been against each other, not because God is not powerful enough, but God has allowed it. The devil thought he had Jesus here. He thought he had him. He didn't realize this is the victory of God over death. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, and that is the reason you and I will rise from the dead to live. And this point in time, these Roman soldiers, they get it. They get it. And they are in awe. And I wonder if we live too long and if we get too distracted by what goes on in our world around us. By the way, things are bad. Things have been, look in history, they've been so much worse. I'm not saying they're not bad and we don't have things to worry about, but give it to God the Father. He has taken His people through far worse than what we're going through. He'll always be faithful to you to the end. The question is, will I remain in awe about His love for me and the cross of Jesus Christ? Will I remain in awe of that? Real quick, we could go a while here. Paul writes this to the Corinthians. He says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel. That's good news. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. And that's really the point I want to make in this sermon, is there's one thing important in your life, and that's the cross. And everything else is a far, far distant second. It's first importance that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and raised on the third day. Paul even makes this statement writing to the Corinthians because they had so much division, and some were followers of Paul and Apollos, and I was baptized by Peter, and so they have this division in the church. And Paul, he says that's verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Christ was Paul crucified for you? And he even makes this amazing statement. Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you, so none of you would be able to say that you were baptized in my name. He says, verse 17, for God, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he's not saying that baptism is not important. Look at Romans chapter 6. Baptism is where we die with Christ in baptism. He died. We're buried with him in baptism. We raise to walk a new life in baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4. He's not saying baptism is not crucial and a part of salvation. What he's saying is his job is to preach the gospel. And that's your job and that's my job. And all the things that distract us, those are a far second compared to the gospel of the cross. That we have a Savior, right? That we have a Savior. He paid the price. He defeated Satan. He has conquered our greatest enemy. He solved our greatest problems. God says, I already solved sin and death for you. What are you worried about? He solved sin and death. And so our comfort should come from the cross. Our platform should be the cross. Is your name written in the book of life? That's the question. Is your name written in the book of life? And who do you know that will listen to you that you might could encourage? You can encourage them to tune in to our... We have numerous broadcasts. We have sermons and videos on our YouTube channel. You can encourage them to come. We have no restrictions on spreading the gospel. Is your name written in the book of life? If you're here this morning and you have not given your life to Christ, you've not surrendered in baptism and had the joy of coming up knowing that your sins, every sin you've ever committed, is washed away, we would love to stop and help you with that. If you have a need this morning, if you would please come, let us help you while we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His gracious sound? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood?
Are you wrong?